Take your Bible and open to Ephesians chapter 3. We hit the halfway mark in our study of this book today. And probably the last three chapters will go more quickly than the first three. The first three were full of deep theology, but those things are necessary so that we can get the practicality that we're going to deal with in the latter part of the book. You can't serve a God you don't know. So Paul introduces God in the first three chapters, and then ultimately he tells us how we should live since we know who God is in the final three chapters. Beginning this morning in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, 2 weeks ago we began this chapter, and Paul started to pray for these saints. The first verse begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," and he begins this prayer and then he breaks off of it into this re-explanation of the uniting of Jew and Gentile into one body, into bodies that we call churches that are spread all around the globe. There is no blacks here, whites here, Asians here, none of that. In a church, a church is a place that all ethnicities come together to worship God through the person of Jesus Christ. And that was never more shocking than the first century when Jew and Gentile gathered together. And so he had written about this in chapter 2, but he apparently felt more explanation was necessary. And so he goes back into it again in the last two lessons that we've had. And because he felt like, by God's Spirit, that more explanation was needed, we get the richness of Ephesians chapter 3. Well, today we resume the prayer that he begun in verse 1. In fact, it begins the same three words, "for this reason." Now, if you've been with us the entire time, you may recall this is not Paul's first prayer in this book. There was an earlier prayer. It was at the end of chapter 1. You know, chapter 1 begins after the greeting with that doxology of praise. We studied that for 4 weeks. We looked at all the depths of the theology in that. And then Paul went into, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, he went into this prayer. But that prayer could be described as a prayer for divine illumination. In other words, that we would know more. In fact, that's exactly what Paul prayed for. He prayed that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of their heart enlightened. That's what he prayed for in chapter 1, verse 17. But the prayer before us today is not like that. The prayer before us today is a plea for strength as the Spirit uses the Bible to help us more fully understand our God. The name of the sermon this morning is simply "Praying for God's fullness, praying for God's fullness. You may have caught that Paul mentions that in this text. We'll get to that as we work through this passage. And in this text, Paul actually prays for God to strengthen these saints by knowing Christ's love so that they can become more conformed to God's character. So in this text, Paul prays for God to strengthen these saints in knowing Christ's love so that they can become more conformed to God's character. So as I said, Paul reverts back to this prayer and he begins. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, oftentimes when he says, "for this reason," it talks just about the previous section. It does do that here, but he's actually, because he began verse 1 that way, in this prayer that began there, he's actually probably looking all the way back to the beginning of this book. He's probably saying, "For everything that I've said so far, now I bow my knees before God," which is a good indication that Paul is praying. He is bowing his knees before the Father. By the way, you're going to notice as we work through this passage, this is a very Trinitarian passage. I know you say, "Well, you're saying that every week." Well, Ephesians is just such a Trinitarian book. Cults will tell you that there is no Trinity in the Bible. And they may admit there's a verse here or a verse there. Listen, the entire book of Ephesians is Trinitarian. You cannot miss it. This passage is no exception. So he bows his knee before the Father and he says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." From whom? From the Father. That's who he just referred to. In fact, in the Greek, every family is literally pasa patria. Patria meaning father. So this is referring to paternal descent. But the question is, what is he saying? What does he mean when he says, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named"? Is Paul saying that God is the spiritual father of every human being that has ever descended from Adam without exception? I mean, there is a popular teaching today. It's called the universal fatherhood of God. But that's a really tough pill to swallow, since Jesus looked straight at the Jews and said, "If God were your father, you would know me. If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot hear my word." Then listen to what Jesus says to them. "You are of your father, the devil." That's, you say, "Man, that Jesus was a strong preacher." Well, he just preached the truth. I suppose that it was offensive to those who didn't believe the truth. But he said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." There's just no way that Paul is saying that God is the spiritual father of every single descendant of Adam, those that are opposed to him. That's not at all what he's saying. That's a stretch at best, but it's just wrong. Really, if you just understand the custom of the times in which Paul is writing, this is very explainable. You just need to know what's going on. Back in this day, when Paul was writing, it was the father's job. I mean, the human father in a family, it was his job to name the children. Now, there are exceptions in Scripture. John the Baptist is an exception. Who named him? God. Jesus is an exception. Who named him? God. But generally speaking, it was the father's job to name the children. The father was the patriarch of the family. He was the head of the house. He was the leader. He was the one in charge. And in a family system in that day, what the father said went. And we know that a human mother was certainly necessary to produce offspring. Children were credited as being their father's child. What was Peter's name? Simon bar Jonah. What does that mean? Simon, son of Jonah. That's how he was known. Simon, son of John. That's how he was known. He was known by his father who had named him. So what is Paul saying? Listen, this is merely a reference to God being the creator. God is the one who is in charge. It's not a deep doctrine. There's nothing going on here that you have to dig into and figure out. It's just that simple. God is the creator. He is the one in charge. Much like a father was in the family back at that time, God is running the show. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. God is the God of all ethnicities. So who are these families in heaven then? Well, I suppose it could be departed saints, but I doubt that's the case. I think it's probably referring to angels. Listen, God is, in the creative sense, even the father of angels. In fact, the writer of Hebrews calls him that. He calls him the father of spirits. And what he means by that is that he is the creator. So Paul then is bowing his knee before the God of heaven, who is the creator of all things and is sovereign over his creation. That's what he means when he says this. So without a doubt, Paul's mentioning of every family on earth refers to all the various ethnicities that are spread around our planet. He is setting them up for the unity that he is about to call them to have. This was a multiracial church, the church in Ephesus. And they were expected to live in harmony with one another. Listen, we have far more in common with believers of other races and other nations than we do with our unbelieving neighbors. We need to realize that. That's why we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ that are suffering in Afghanistan. We don't know who they are personally, but we are connected to them by the cross. And so we pray for them. So Paul is simply saying that he prayed to God as creator, nothing more. It's that simple. And he says in verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Now we begin here to get into what Paul's actually asking for on their behalf, what he's petitioning God for. So Paul desires that this request be granted according to the riches of God's glory. Now if you get together to exchange presents with your family, you expect a bit more from your rich uncle, right? I mean, he's got the means to give you more than other people do, and probably then some. But most of the time, you're disappointed by your rich uncle because he got rich by being cheap. But what Paul is saying is, look, God is infinitely wealthy. And I want Him to bless you according to His ability because of His wealth. That's something. And much unlike that rich uncle, God is not cheap. God has chosen to take from His wealth and share with us. And so Paul prays. And the greatest thing He's ever shared with us is His Son. That's something. God is not cheap. And here's what he asked for. Paul asks that God may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Now the outer person's just our physical body. Paul didn't care about that. He's not concerned about that. Our society is. Paul is not. The inner person is the heart or mind. That's who we really are. It's the new man, so to speak. You know, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth saying, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." This inner self, this new man, needs power through His Spirit. We need strength from God. If we're going to serve God, we need His strength. In fact, since Paul actually prays that God would grant this, that's what he says, if you notice that, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened. So he says that God would grant this. We can then understand that this strength can only come from God. We can't just go get it. God has to grant it. And so Paul prays. And this strength that he prays for is what keeps us continually growing. Now it's God's strength that enables us to fight against sin rather than cave into it. It's God's strength that gives us the boldness to share the gospel in a messed up society like we live in. It's God's strength that helps us to love our fellow man through our actions toward him in spite of his actions towards us. We need God's strength to do those things. Now listen, I think it's common today that people believe that we pray for that strength and then we just go on living the way that we were living without putting any effort into it, and that God's just going to unscrew the top of our head and pour in the strength and screw the top of our head back on and boom, it's just a miracle. That's just not how God has chosen to work. Serving the Lord takes effort. It's not easy. You can't read the Bible and believe that David had it easy, or that Jeremiah had it easy, or that Paul, who is writing this letter from a prison cell, had it easy. That's just silly. We've got a very misunderstood idea of what God's strength and how it comes to us works, I think. Listen, if you are a child of God, whether you struggle with doubts or not, you need all that you can do to be in God's Word on a regular basis. That means daily, at home, in your private devotions, read the Bible. Study the Bible. Know the Scripture. It also means you come to church and you let your teachers teach you the Bible. You allow your elders to preach the Word of God to you. Listen, do not put God on the back burner when He has given us the opportunity to be here. The saints in Afghanistan look at freedom a whole lot different than we do. They'd switch places with us in a heartbeat. Don't take your freedoms for granted. I guarantee you, no child of God later in life will ever think, you know, I wish I'd attended church less. That'll never happen. And let me add this. Serving God in these ways takes sacrifice. It means putting God first. It means putting your fellow man ahead of yourself. It means putting yourself last. You say, man, that's not very American. It's very biblical, though. That's what Jesus did, and He is the perfect example for us. Verse 17, Paul says, so that, here's the reason, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow, that's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. Now this actually explains the power that Paul prayed for them to be strengthened with. It's not some chaotic, mindless experience like many would have you believe today. That is not worship. It's a whole lot closer to pagan groups than it is New Testament Christianity. That's not at all what he's talking about. First, he desires here that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this takes some explanation. Understand, at the very moment of regeneration and conversion, Christ, through His Spirit, indwells every believer. That's not what he's referring to. He's already dealt with that back in chapter 1. He's been clear about that. He wrote to the churches in Rome. Here's what he said in chapter 8 of Romans. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life because of righteousness. See, there's that contrast there. So he's not talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, which happens at the moment of regeneration. The key word here is the word dwell. That Christ may dwell with you. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That word dwell, though Paul could have used a number of words to imply just moving in, that's not the Greek word he uses here. He uses a word which means to move in and to take over. To move in and be at home. Harold Honer actually describes this phrase saying, quote, Christ must become the controlling factor in attitudes and conduct, end quote. That's what he means by dwell. So Paul is praying that Christ would become the controlling factor in our life. That's what he means by Christ making a home in our hearts. That He would become the controlling factor in our conduct and in our lives. But how much better would our world be if that was common? Really? It's amazing that people often oppose Christianity, and yet if people really lived by the rules that Jesus laid down and Paul laid down, our world would be a great place to live. Well, how much more unity would there be in churches around the globe if that was the fact? D.A. Carson, I thought, had a really good description of this. We can all relate to this. Here's what he writes, quote, when Christ, by His Spirit, takes up residence within us, He finds a moral equivalent to trash. Black and silver wallpaper and a leaking roof. You say, you mean that's what we were like? Yeah, that's exactly right. In fact, I would say He's given it to us a little better than it actually is. He's cleaned it up a little bit. He goes on. He, Christ, sets about turning this residence into a place appropriate for Him, a home for which He is comfortable. When Christ first moves into our lives, He finds us in bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us, end quote. That's exactly what he's talking about here when he's talking about Christ dwelling in our hearts. Paul desires for Christ to take up residence in our hearts, and then it changes the way that we live our lives. That's what he desires in the lives of these saints, and in by extension, that's what's desired for us. And then he describes these saints. He says that they are rooted and grounded in love. Now this is two different metaphors that he uses here. I think English teachers tell you you're not supposed to do that, but Paul obviously doesn't care because we're right in the middle of another one of these long sentences in Greek here without any periods or anything. He uses two metaphors, an agricultural metaphor, you'd be rooted in love, and an architectural metaphor, you're to be grounded in love. Our roots should run deep in love. And our foundation for our lives, for our faith, should be love. He says something very similar as far as these two metaphors are concerned when he writes to the church in Colossae. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him. See, similar metaphors there. But what love is he talking about? Love for others? Well, not specifically, not yet. He will in this book, but not yet. This is the root. This is not the plant. This is the root. This is the foundation. Now, you don't build a foundation without building up from it. And you don't have a root without a tree. But here he's talking about the root and the foundation. Most likely, he is referring back to everything that he's already said that God has done for us in love. All the way back to the very first words of this book. What has he said God has done? God has chosen us. He has predestined us. He has called us. He has sealed us. He has adopted us. He has made us alive. He has raised us up to be seated in the heavenly realms in Christ. He has brought us all together on equal terms to worship Him in a body of believers. And that's just hit the high points. He's done a lot for us. Why? Because He loves us. And so we are to be rooted and grounded in everything that Paul has said up to this point that God has done for us. But roots grow into plants, and foundations have houses built on top of them. So these roots and foundations should then cause us to produce fruit in our life. What is that? More on that in the coming weeks. That's what the rest of the book is about. This prayer is a turning point where Paul begins to apply everything that he said. And then notice this. He says that the comprehension of Christ's love is to be experienced with all the saints. With all the saints. Christianity is not a religion of isolation. There is no idea of Lone Ranger Christianity in the New Testament. Nothing. I've had people argue me up and down that they can serve God just as good sitting in their home as they could being regular members and attenders of a church. And I say that is foreign to the pages of Scripture. It is just not there. That is a very, by the way, modern idea. You don't find people trying to do that 200 years ago. That is a very modern idea. And honestly, when you refuse to believe that you need other believers, that's pretty arrogant. It's pretty prideful. Listen, Jesus established churches as places for us to disciple one another, to grow one another, to learn the Word of God together, to preach, to pray, to sing together. And then you say, I don't need any of that. You'll have to answer for that before the Lord one day. Because Jesus established it because we need it. Paul was clearly praying for them to grow together here, with all the saints. That's not even debatable. And by the way, he was asking them, Jew and Gentile, to put together, to put aside those differences that they had in their culture and come together and worship God in spirit and in truth. Don't worry about being a Jew. Worry about being a follower of Jesus. Don't worry about being a Gentile. Worry about being a follower of Jesus. Folks, these differences that they had back then are far different than anything we really experience today, and we get a whole lot more mad than what it seems they did at times. Now listen, they had to work at it. They had to work. You don't think a Jew had to bite his tongue at times when his Gentile buddy was over here eating ribs? Well, he did. He didn't understand. They had to bite their tongue, but they did it for unity. And you know what we need to do sometimes? We need to bite our tongue for the sake of unity. Now, doctrinal, theological things we speak out about. Personal positions of things that don't matter, we let them go. It's no big deal. And then he offers these These four-dimensional measurements, and the idea is here that it's not measurable. That's what he's talking about. He mentions the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. These refer, by the way, it tells us in the next verse, to the love of Christ. Notice the difficulty here in this passage. Verse 19 says, he says, the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. And yet in verse 18, he prays that they, and we for that matter, may have strength to comprehend it with all the saints. You say, wait a minute, how can we comprehend something that surpasses knowledge? Well, you really can't. You really can't. Listen, we can understand the details of Christ's death. Well, we can read. I just preached through Luke a few years back. We're preaching through John on Wednesday nights. Lord willing, we'll get to the crucifixion there. We've studied Isaiah 53. We can read the other gospel accounts. Everything that's said about the death of Christ on the cross, we understand what happened. We get that. We weren't there, but we have a pretty good mental picture. We can even understand the legalities of it. Jesus took my sins on Himself and paid for them so that I don't have to pay for them. He paid my debt. We get that. But we cannot grasp why God was willing to do it. We'll never be able to fully comprehend that. We understand the foundations of the gospel. But why would God offer His Son to pay for the sins of rebels? We can't comprehend that because we wouldn't do it. You're not giving up your child for the murderer. God did. That's what's so hard for us to fathom. And Paul is saying, you need to dwell on that a while. You need to think about that. Because if God hadn't done that, we'd all be on our way to hell right now. We cannot fully comprehend Christ's love, but we can know it. We can know His love. We know it by faith. Knowing it and fully comprehending it aren't the same things, and we need to be able to make a distinction there. So if they are rooted and grounded in love, comprehending with all the saints the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, then they may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now heretics, and there's a bunch of those today, try to make all of us out to be little gods by passages like that. Listen, that is not at all what this is talking about. There's no way you can come away believing that if you take this in context. You got to rip it kicking and screaming out of context and make it say that. But what Paul is saying is a mouthful, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Contextually, though, we are filled with all of God's fullness when we know the love of Christ. That's what he's saying. The more that we comprehend the love of Christ, the more that we are filled with His fullness. And by the way, this is a process. The fact that we need to be filled is a pretty good indication that we're not full. Right? We need to be filled. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, I think Paul is praying that we will be filled and filled and filled and filled and filled. And so on forever, as God, out of His infinite resources, increasingly pours Himself out into those sinful but now redeemed creatures He has rescued through the work of Christ. End quote. That's it. That is it. When we comprehend what Christ has done, we comprehend the love of Christ, then we are filled with the fullness of God. And listen, as far as the work of Jesus is concerned, all of these believers were on level ground, no matter whether they were Jew or Gentile. They were all saved the same way. by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. Perhaps I might say it this way. Theologically, we understand that all believers are equally adopted children of God. Every saved person that has ever been saved or ever will be saved is bought by the same blood that you and I were bought by. We get that. But understanding the theology of that is not exactly the same as experiencing that theology. We need to be reconciled to other believers experientially. Now, that don't mean we unite with people who are in error. We do not. But if other people are bought by the blood of Christ, we need to count them brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to love one another. Now, I've covered this a number of times already, but I don't know that it's fully registered. Let me go over it one more time. The love that is spoken of here, agape, most of you have heard of that Greek word, it refers to seeking the highest good in the one loved. Seeking the highest good in the one loved. This is not a fuzzy feeling in your stomach. That's not it. Ladies, this is not what you cry about at the end of a Hallmark movie after they break up and get back together again and just happen to make it in the last 2 minutes. Every single time. That's not what this is talking about. This seeking the highest good of the one love is talking about the way that we treat people. It's how we treat one another, and it's how we treat those that are outside of those two doors back there when we walk out. That's love. It's not a fuzzy feeling. We've emotionalized this text way too much. We do good to people, and that biblically is love. Now, I'm going to say this as clearly as I know how to say it. In our society, there is a consumer-driven idea of church. There is a consumer-driven idea of church. What can church do for me? And by the way, that's in Baptist churches. It's even in our own church in to some degree, because we all have that tendency. We have those selfish ideas. Listen, in a me-first society, we have got to fight against that idea of what can church do for me. Listen, Paul told the saints at Philippi, do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit. Now, surely he means a little bit. No, he means nothing. Literally, you can underline it, put a star there, and highlight it. Nothing. From selfish ambition and conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. How are we doing at that? Oh, man. I think we're struggling with it. I think I'm struggling with it. I think everybody in the pew is struggling with it. That goes against who we are by nature. But it is something we must work towards. He goes on, by the way, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Who is the perfect example of that? Jesus. And He is our leader. He is our Lord. Listen, if we approach church merely to get what we can get, we have completely missed the purpose of New Testament churches. That's not it. That's not the point. We are not here to be served. We are here to serve. That's important. That's agape. That's love, biblically. We serve others. That is being filled with all the fullness of God. Because when we do that, we reflect God's character. Only then are we truly walking illustrations of our Heavenly Father. Listen, if that's an uncomfortable thought, I got bad news for you. We're just getting started. The rest of this book is all about that. We're going to be all in it. So I'll let it go today. Verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So Paul concludes his prayer with this doxology. Listen, when we pray, we need to realize God's ability. How often do we pray and we theologically we get God's ability, but we really just don't believe God's going to give us what we're asking for? Now, I'm not in any way talking about a name it and claim it idea of the prosperity groups. Just forget them. They've ruined our whole thinking. They make us preach too long. I don't want to explain that away. But how many times do we actually go to God in confidence that He is truly able to do whatever we're asking? I think sometimes we go to the God and we think, you know what? He's able, but He ain't going to do it. And then when He does something we've been asking for, we are shocked. Like, I cannot believe this. Listen, Paul has just asked for something we cannot fathom. What has he just asked for? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you think Paul realized how incomprehensible that thought is when he said that? He knew. Paul was a theologian. He knew when he's talking about being filled with all the fullness of God, that thought is something we cannot get to. And yet he then says, God can do more than we ask for and more than we even think about. Wow. Man, we might need to learn to pray like Paul. Tony Marita said this, quote, God can do more in response to one prayer than we can do in 100 years of planning and plotting, end quote. Amen. Amen. Now listen, God is not always going to give you what you want. He's not. A good father doesn't. A good father learns the word no earlier. God is not a genie in a bottle. Though sometimes our prayers may sound like we think He is. He's not. He's not a genie in a bottle. He does always give us what we need. Sometimes that includes what we ask for. And that ought to give us great confidence when we go to Him in prayer. Not an arrogant confidence. Not a, God, I claim this, so you got to give it to me. Not that. A humble confidence. God, I pray for this, and I pray that if it's Your will, You will grant this to me. There's a big difference between an arrogant confidence and a humble confidence. This ability is even at work within us. What's he talking about? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working within our lives. Listen, our prayers usually are, God, give me this, give me that. Or do this, do that. But our prayers need to have a lot of praise in them. God is worthy to be praised. He deserves praise. Listen, men, when you're praying in church, you're not preaching a sermon. If you're going to pray just to preach to people, stop. That's not the point. Prayer is worship. We petition God, and we praise God in prayer. And we do that through Christ. We aren't preaching when we pray. And then he says, to Him, to God, be glory in the church. Now this glory that he's referring to is the reflection of God's character. And God has this intrinsic glory. But that's not really what Paul's talking about. We are to attribute glory to God. We are to declare that God is glorious. And that's what he's talking about. We do that in worship. Glory has actually been defined as the consummate beauty of the totality of His perfections. In other words, all of God in His character is glorious. He is full of splendor. He is full of power. He is full of radiance. And Christ established places like this for us to glorify God together as a group. That is why we are here. We do this when we sing, when we pray, when we teach, when we disciple, even when we discipline. All of those things are for God's glory. And throughout all eternity, God will be glorified through the Son. Through the Son. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 22, in describing the eternal ages, says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and its servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no night there. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." End quote. Throughout eternity, the glory of God will be there for all to see. Forever and ever. Amen. Amen just means let it be. Let it be. Listen, in reading, one of the things that struck me as I studied this passage this week is that we need a better understanding of God. We need an understanding of God that causes us to pray like this. This is a biblical prayer. I know we get it on paper, we get it in the theology, but how much time do we truly spend in awe of God? Now, Paul has this reputation of just being a stiff. He does. If you talk to people about Paul, "Oh, Paul, he's just some old fogey. He's just an old cold theologian. Anti-women." Paul is none of those things. There's no way that you can read this passage and come away believing that Paul cared about these people. He cared about their spiritual growth. Listen, Christianity is more than being able to rattle off a systematic theology. Theology is important. Yes, you can't serve a God you don't know. Theology does indeed matter. But our knowledge of theology should drive us to love God and to love His creatures. To love our fellow man. And Paul got it. And so we have this prayer. Paul was not just some cold theologian. Paul cared. You know, considering the theology of chapters 1 and 2, many might say to us, you know, if all that stuff about God's sovereignty is true, we don't even need to pray. Paul didn't think so. This is Paul's second prayer in this book so far. Paul is all about prayer. But he comes to God in prayer because he is able to do far exceedingly above and beyond anything that we ask or think. Yes, God is sovereign. That's why we pray to Him. Why would you want to pray to a God who wasn't? That wouldn't give you very much hope. Listen, our society is obsessed with the outside. We are. Am I the prettiest? Am I the coolest? Do I have the nicest clothes? Am I the most popular? The list goes on and on and on. Paul couldn't care less about that in this prayer. We need to be more like Paul. We need to be concerned about the new man that God has created on the inside of us. That's what matters. And by the way, from this text, we can see that being a member of a church is greatly important. But I would add a word to that. Being an active member of a church is greatly important. Listen, you can even be a regular attender and live the Christian life in isolation. Walk in real late, leave real early. Don't do that. Fellowship with the people that God has put you in contact with. You need your church. We're not going to make it on our own. God realizes that we need one another to grow together. None of us has it all figured out, and we cannot approach church thinking that we have it all figured out. And by the way, can I just add this from this text? God is busy. He didn't just spin the earth and kick back in his rocking chair and he's just all watching it unfold. That's not the God we serve. Our God is active. He is busy in the lives of his people, and he is busy in this world. And again, I know I mentioned it earlier, but I hope that you caught the Trinitarian references in this passage. Paul bowed his knees to the Father. We are to know the love of Christ, and we have the Spirit within us, leading us and guiding us. This is a Trinitarian passage. And let me just leave you with this. We'll close with this. This prayer is placed here through Paul's pen by God's Spirit to get us from the theology he's been talking about to the practicality that he is about to talk about. It is a bridge. It is a link. Paul has given them the theology that they need to understand what's coming. And you know what? We've got this book, and by God's grace, we're going to preach the rest of it. And now we've got the theology that we need to know how to conduct ourselves as believers in this life. He didn't stop at chapter 2, verse 10. There's a lot more in this book than just theology. Did you know when you get to heaven, nobody's going to hand you a number two pencil and a final exam? That's right. You would think in some circles that just knowing the theology is enough. That's just the starting point. You know the theology so that you can go serve God. If your theology isn't driving you to service, your theology's bad. It's off. Something's wrong with it. Rightly understanding God's Word will lead us out that door to serve the Lord. So be ready. That's what's coming. Wear steel-toed shoes. We're all going to need them. I already got some laid aside myself just for studying. So you're going to need some to listen to the outcome of my studies. Stand with me, if you will. Charlie, will you dismiss us, please, sir?